This morning's Bible reading is Daniel chapter 10 to Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius, the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. This is God's word.
Strictly speaking, chapters 10 right through to 12 are really one unit. But you can imagine if we try to do chapters 10 to 12 in one unit, we might be here until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So I thought it might be better just to split them up into three different sections and see how we go. This is a true story told by a Christian leader whom we, for the sake of anonymity, will call Steve. He was traveling on a plane. He noticed that the man sitting two seats over was thumbing through some little cards and moving his lips. The man looked professional with his goatee and graying brown hair, and Steve placed him at about 50-something. Guessing the man was a fellow believer, Steve leaned over to engage him in conversation. "Looks like to me you're memorizing something," he said. "No, actually I was praying," the man said. Steve introduced himself. "I believe in prayer too," he said. "Well, I have a specific assignment," said the man with the goatee. "What's that?" Steve asked. "I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." "I would certainly fit into that category," Steve said. "Is my name on the list?" "Not on my list," he replied. One of the things I think that we don't realize too frequently is that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And there are people praying for the downfall of Christians. There are people praying for the breakup of marriages. There is a spiritual battle occurring in the heavenlies. And just because we are not given insight into that realm doesn't make it any less real than what it is. And Daniel, as he prays, enters into the heat of the battle, because the battle really is in prayer. You know what it's like with prayer, don't you? It's not easy necessarily to pray. It requires effort. It requires self-discipline. But Daniel is prepared to enter into this battle because he understands that if anything is going to be accomplished in God, it's going to be accomplished down on his knees. And this is an incredible encounter, because it really forms the introduction to the revelation that God brings to Daniel through this particular angel that comes. And chapter 10 gives us a little bit of insight into what's going on in the heavenlies, in the realm which you and I cannot see, that affects the earth. We must never think that somehow events that occur in this world are unrelated to what's happening in the heavenly realm. But there is a definite connection between what goes on there and what we cannot see and what happens on earth. And this little chapter, chapter 10, gives us great insight into that battle, and gives us great insight into, as Christians, into that which ought to be important in our lives. So firstly, I want you to notice the passion of prayer. The passion of prayer. Look at verses 1 to 3 and verses 12 to 14. Let me read those verses. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war." Now, that phrase is a difficult phrase to translate. We'll come back to that, great war. "The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks." So let's just pause there for a moment. We'll come back to the rest of the verse. "I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks." So what is evident here is, in the process of praying, Daniel was so wrestling with God that the wrestling in prayer caused him to mourn. Now, the reason he is mourning is most likely related to the condition of the Israelites. When we ask the question, why are the Israelites in Babylon? They are there because of their sinful idolatry. Prophet after prophet was sent to Israel to call them to turn back to God. They ignored the prophets. They killed some of the prophets. And eventually, after a succession of disciplining acts that God exercised against Israel, eventually he takes them into exile. And the condition of the people are so bad that they languish there for 70 years. And the apostle, rather Daniel, as he looks at the condition of the Israelites, is overcome with a sense of mourning, overcome with a sense of grief. And that plunges him onto his knees, and with tears streaming down his face, he prays for his people. There's great agony, in other words, in prayer. And that phrase that I said to you is difficult to translate, a great war. It has multiple meanings. I want to just pick up on one. It certainly means that there's a war going on in the heavenly between God's angels and Satan's angels. And we'll come back to that. It also means that there is a looming war coming that he speaks about sometime in the future. That's dealt with in chapter 11. And then the war that is spoken about is the anguish of soul, that Daniel is engaged in prayer and there is a great war within his soul because praying is not easy. And so Daniel finds himself in a situation where it requires incredible discipline to pray and there is a war going on within his own soul. Part of the struggle of praying was also in relation to understanding the answer that Daniel was given. The revelation that comes, and there is a sense in which he is overwhelmed at the revelation that finally comes as God begins to reveal something of what's going to happen in the future. Moreover, this mourning over this revelation gives us an indication of the compassion that Daniel had. Of the way in which he cared for the people of Israel, and that drove him to his knees. When I started preparing this, I asked myself the question, how often do I agonize and wrestle in prayer with tears in my eyes? How often do you? Now, I know that not all of us are emotional beings in the same way. Some people are highly emotional and they cry for nothing. It's just the way that God makes us. Others of us are less emotional. I fall into that category. And Janice will tell you, very rarely, I don't know if she's ever seen a tear in my eye, because it's just the way that God has made me. It's just who I am. But nevertheless, there ought to be such a burden in our soul that if not the tears are not flowing down us physically, they ought to be in our heart. There ought to be a sense of great grief and mourning when we look at the state, not only of God's church, but the state of the society we live in. And as we pray, there should be a sense of overwhelming grief for what we see. And our hearts should be broken before God. If not tears here, tears here. And so let me ask you, when you pray, is there an overwhelming sense of mourning? Not every time you pray, obviously, but at times when you pray, thinking about God's people, thinking about our society, and praying for God to move in revival and to visit himself upon us. Not only was he concerned for their sin, but he is also concerned for their return. Because remember, as the people go back from this decree issued about 2 or 3 years earlier, what happens? They encounter opposition when they go back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. There are surrounding nations that don't want them to engage in this activity. In fact, there is a letter written to the king saying, these are rebellious people. You read Nehemiah, these people have risen up against nations before. You need to stop them building. You need to call them back. You don't need to allow them to continue what they're doing. And so Daniel, knowing and seeing some of the challenges, because the people now have been returned for about 3 years as this revelation comes, is praying for their welfare, is agonizing over their welfare, crying out to God. Again, I had to ask myself the question, do I agonize over the welfare of God's people? You who work in a secular environment And I've spoken to many of you, and you have spoken to me of the difficulties you sometimes encounter in that secular environment, and how hard it is sometimes, and sometimes the boss you might have is making life difficult. And I had to ask, do I pray? Do you pray for each other in your situation? Do you pray for the challenges of your fellow believers that they face every single day that they get up in the morning? And is there great agony and tears in our praying for each other? Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4, we see how Nehemiah prays. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of the heaven. The people weren't doing what they should have been doing. They were turning away from the work that they had been called to do. And Nehemiah sees this. And as he sees his people moving away and not doing what they've been called to do, it causes him to weep. Do we weep over each other? Do we? Do we love each other to the extent at which our compassion overflows into our praying for each other with tears in our eyes? Look at Luke 19:41. This is Jesus again approaching Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem, and he looks over the city and he says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And Luke 19:41 records, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it. I was deeply challenged by this. Story is told of Murray McShane, a young pastor visiting Dundee in Scotland. Shortly after McShane had died, Robert Murray McShane was a godly man who served God. He died at the age of 30. Many people had come to Christ because of his ministry, and the visitor wanted to know the secret of his great influence. The old sexton of McShane's church led the preacher into the rectory and showed him some of McShane's books lying on a table. Then he motioned to the chair to the evangelist had used and said, "Sit down and put your elbows on the table." The visitor obeyed. "Now put your head in your hands." He complied. "Now let the tears flow." That's what McShane did. Then he led him to the church and said, "Put your elbows on the pulpit." The visitor did. "Now put your face in your hands." He obeyed. "Now let the tears flow." That's what McShane used to do. I wonder whether we get so caught up in the mundane that the burden that God has for his people leaves us unaffected. It was deeply challenging to me. Yes, do I pray for you? Yes, I do. But is there praying with a heart that is broken before God? Might transform our life at this church if we prayed like that. Not only did he mourn, but he fasted. There's an element of sacrifice to praying. Look as we continue. "At that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate," verse 3, "no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over." So here is a man who is willing to make sacrifices in praying. He has a particular thing that he's praying for. And as a result of that, now, again, this is not just a passing fad. This is not just Daniel saying, "Well, I'm going to go on a day fast, and at the end of that day fast, I'm going to carry on and do my normal thing." No, for 3 weeks, He chooses not to eat certain food, choice food. He chooses not to drink wine. He chooses not to put the soothing oils that they used in the Middle East because it's such a dry climate and a hot climate that would bring great soothing to the skin. He foregoes all of those luxuries because he is focused and dedicated on praying. And so for 3 weeks, he continues along these lines. And again, I had to ask myself, have I ever taken 3 weeks out of a year and dedicated to a particular kind of praying and chosen to forego certain foods? I don't think you'd be too happy if I didn't shower for 3 weeks. But what about you? Is there sacrifice to our praying? If there are issues we are praying for that perhaps are important issues, are we prepared to allow ourselves to forego certain foods, to put ourselves on a fast? Not because fasting is something that we're trying to do in order to manipulate God. Fasting must never be seen as a means of manipulation of God. You don't, and I don't twist God's arm because we fast, because that would turn our faith into a works-driven faith. But have you ever fasted for praying? Now, I know that fasting is not a command of the New Testament, but it's really interesting when you read the New Testament. For example, Matthew chapter 6, this is what Jesus says. When you fast, what does that assume? When you fast, it assumes you're going to fast at certain times. It's not a command. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it would not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, don't put on a big show that you're fasting. Don't tell anyone you're fasting when you fast. Don't complain if you may be a bit hungry. Don't say anything. Just do it. Mark 2:18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." And then if we fast forward into the book of Acts, what do we get? 14 verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they put their trust. Now, this isn't just a one-off, because as Paul and Barnabas go, and particularly Paul, from city to city, and they establish churches and they establish elders, what do? They pray and they fast. How often do we pray and fast? How often have you ever prayed and fasted for 21 days? Not a total fast. This isn't a total fast. But it's a fast of some sort, a deprivation of certain things. Not so that Daniel can boast about it. Not so that Daniel can tell his friends he's on a fast. But so that Daniel forgoes those foods and drink in order that he might take all of his energy and concentrate on praying. Fasting shouldn't be done so that we become so hungry that we can't pray because all we hear is the growling of our stomachs. But when we fast and we commit that to the Lord and we say to the Lord, there is something we want to pray about and we're going to spend an extended time praying about this particular matter and we're going to fast and as a result of wanting to pray, then I believe that God will come alongside and enable us, instead of becoming overwhelmed with being hungry, is to focus and to take that time to think about and pray about the thing that we have put set aside to pray about. Now, we should never fast out of a sense of guilt. That's pointless. It's a waste of time. If you walk out of here this morning and you say, well, I'm feeling a bit guilty now because I've never fasted and prayed. I'm going to go home and have a fast and pray just so that I can tick the box. You're wasting your time. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Don't do it. But if there is an overwhelming prayer you have, and you feel burdened in that particular area, then because you love Jesus and you want to focus your energy on praying, maybe you should think about fasting as you pray and set aside a time. It doesn't have to be 21 days. Maybe it's 3 days. Maybe it's a week. Secondly, I want you to notice the power of principalities. Oh, this is so important. Verses 13 and 20. Now, we're not going to deal with Daniel's encounter with the angel himself. We did a bit of that last week. It's obviously an overwhelming encounter. But I want to try and pick out the essence of this passage. Verse 13. But the prince of the Persian king resisted me 21 days. What's going on there? Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And then look at verse 20. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I must tell you what is written in the book. Now what this does is it reveals to us that there is a battle going on in the heavenlies. The angel, who is unknown at this point. Now, many have speculated. There's all kinds. When you read the commentaries, some think it's Gabriel. Some think there's two theophanies, or one, a theophany and an angelophany going on. One is with Jesus, the first one, and then the second, an angel comes and brings a revelation. There are all kinds of speculation. But at the end of the day, we really don't know. The Bible doesn't give us clarity as to who this angel is that brings the revelation. It just simply says an angel has come to bring a revelation. It certainly isn't a theophany of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ would not have to worry about the principalities in the heavenlies and to have to fight them for 21 days to get a message through. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Jesus has already conquered them and rules over them, and so there's no problem from Jesus getting a message through. So this is certainly not a theophany, but it is an angelophany, which is an angel coming in a human form and speaking to Daniel. And what this angel makes clear is that it took him 21 days to get through to Daniel. And in order to get through to Daniel, there was a war that was occurring. And when he talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, the reason why he mentions those two is because in the very next chapter, he's going to speak about the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of Greece. And so what God is detailing in this is that there are principalities in the heavenlies that ultimately stand behind certain nations. And they rule those certain nations, and they influence those nations. Now, while Scripture makes it absolutely clear that in this, all idolatry is meaningless because the idols themselves are dead, they're inanimate objects, they can't do anything. They may have hands, but they can't move, and mouths, but they can't speak. And Isaiah particularly speaks to the idols and talks about the ridiculousness of taking a piece of wood and fashioning it, and out of a third of the wood you put it on the fire and you keep warm, and the rest of the wood you take and you make an idol, and it says it's ridiculous. So while there is no power in and of themselves, what stands behind idolatry that both Persia and Greece were engaged in, and Babylonia for that matter, is that there are principalities in the heavenlies. And these principalities have certain power. And the power they have should never simply be sneezed at. It's not as if they are incompetent and unable to do anything, but they have real power. And the power they engage in is that they cause nations to be influenced. So that when you have nations that are particularly evil or go down particular paths, we can think of Germany and Nazism, we can think of communism, we can think of Pol Pot and so on, that worship these idols, that ultimately there are heavenly beings that are orchestrating some of what's going on in the earthly realm and causing nations to go in certain directions. That's clear. Because he talks about the fact that there is a prince, an angel, a demon, an evil angel who is overseeing what's happening with Persia. And this angel, this demon, this evil angel is resisting this angel's attempt to get the message down through to Daniel. And so the archangel, which we're told in Jude chapter 1 verse 9, Michael is an archangel, and my name Michael literally means who is God. This angel, Michael, has got to come as a more powerful angel, and along with this angel, he battles the prince of Persia in order to get the message through to Daniel. Do you realize that that means that sometimes when you pray, you need to keep praying and praying and praying and praying because there's a battle going on in the heavenlies? And maybe your answer is delayed because the battle hasn't been won yet. And so Satan will use whatever means he has possible to be able to influence the affairs of the world, to be able to deceive people. And as I've said in my Bible study, we are going through Revelation at the moment. And one of the chapters we have just completed speaks about how God, at the end of time, there is an angel who is over hell. And then he has the key to the abyss. And he takes this key of the abyss and he unlocks it by God's express permission towards the end of time. And what he does is he releases all these evil angels who have been bound. He releases them out. And these evil angels are given power to afflict the unbelieving world. And so there are two senses. In the one sense, some angels who are described in like locusts, although they're grotesque, come along and they affect the nation psychologically. They affect people, unbelievers, psychologically, mentally, cause them to go through great mental anguish. And then there's a second set that are released who are used evil principalities who inflict death on unbelievers. Never, ever underestimate the battle in the heavenlies. And that's why, for example, it's recorded in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 37. I won't read the verses for the sake of time, where Jesus encounters that demoniac who's filled with a whole legion of demons. And when Jesus expels the demons, he puts them into the pigs, and the pigs run over into the cliff. Well, Peter warns us that the devil is prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. For that reason, Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says to Christians, don't be unarmed. When you go into the heat of the battle, make sure you are armed, armed with spiritual armor. Don't go in there and expose yourself. Put on the spiritual armor of God. Why? He tells us why it's necessary for us to do that. Chapter 6, verse 10. Let me just read that for you. Ephesians 6, he says, put on the armor of God. When I find Ephesians, it's somewhere there. Ephesians 6 verse 10 reads as follows. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Why? Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you might be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, stand. And then he goes through the armor. We are in a battle, my dear friends. And you need to ensure that you go out into this battle, into the heat of battle, armed and ready. With the spiritual armor on you daily. I know I might have shared this, but a couple of years ago, James Usterveen will remember this. He was with me when we did this. I had a phone call from a young man. You'd been playing Ouija board, glassy, glassy. Who was going through anguish because he'd been demonized. And so we agreed to meet up with him here at the office. I called James and said, I'm not doing this alone, you come with me. And there were three of them. The one who was particularly, and as we sat down in my office, and as we began, I began to explain to him the reality of spiritual forces. And then I began to explain the gospel. His eyes darkened. And the face changed. And when I finished, his friends, his two friends turned to him and said to them, you should have seen your face, how angry you had become. He phoned me up a little later in the week, and as he was speaking on their phone, there was another voice on the phone. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare, my dear friends. And when you pray, you are engaging angels. And then finally, very quickly, I want you to notice the prevailing of God, because I don't want you to leave here frightened. The prevailing of God. This is so very important. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the verses. Verses 4 to 12, 13b to 19, 21 to verses 21 to 11, 1. All of those verses. What is really important is to see that God triumphs. God wins. At the end of the day, as much as the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece have resisted, well, particularly the prince of Persia, but the prince of Greece, when the angel goes back, resist this angel bringing the revelation. At the end of the day, he triumphs because God triumphs. And whatever else we might realize in this battle that's going on in the heavenlies, what we must understand, that Jesus Christ has already defeated the enemy. Jesus Christ has already won the battle. God is in control. And so whatever power these principalities exert over nations and over people, over individuals, which they do, there is a sense in which if you are a believer here this morning, if you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have nothing to fear, because you have been plucked from the kingdom of darkness. You've been put into the kingdom of light. You've been taken from under the power and authority of Satan. You've been put under the authority of God. You now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You now come under His protection. So whatever those demons and those evil angels are able to do, they cannot ultimately harm the believer. They cannot ultimately do anything to you that is going to be contrary to God's will. You are protected by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must understand that. You will remember the encounter the apostles had with that man who was demon-possessed. And the demon, when some others had tried to expel it, he beat them up. But when the apostles came, the demon acknowledged that they knew the apostle Paul, but they didn't know these men. In other words, he was protected because he was one of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that if you have a relationship with Jesus, you're under his authority. That doesn't mean you're not in a battle. That doesn't mean that these evil angels are not going to try and tempt you and not try and deceive you and try and get you to sin. They're still going to attack you. But at the end of the day, Jesus has triumphed. And when they attack you, they are thwarted if you continue to pray and you continue to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ and you continue to draw on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says when he writes to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. God has triumphed in Christ. These demons and these principalities that seek to attack you, that seek to try and disrupt you, that seek to deceive you, that seek to tempt you, that seek to cause you to sin, at the end of the day, if you draw on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you win. Because Christ has won. And so you see Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does he say? He says this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. Hear this. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. So that when these principalities come, and when they seek to deceive you, and when they seek to lead you astray, and when they seek to cause you to sin and respond to the old person that God put to death and the old sinful nature that still lurks beneath the surface, and when they try and appeal to you, and when they try and make sin look attractive, God says you are able to resist. Not because you have strength in and of yourself, but because Jesus Christ has won on the cross. And he empowers us to stand up under it. God does not say, I will remove the temptation. God does not say he will cause you to be exempt from being tempted. But what he does say is that when they do come and when they do try and deceive you, he will give you the strength to stand up under it. You are able to resist. And so at the end of the day, Satan is on a timetable. His time is limited. And all his angels, their time is limited. The victory has been won on the cross. This is the mopping up process that's happening right now. And one day when Jesus Christ returns, they will be consigned to everlasting destruction, thrown in the pit of hell, where they will be tormented day and night forever. They know their time is limited. They know their time is coming to an end. And so when you read through Revelation chapter 13, for example, it speaks about how the dragon, Satan, and his angels have been hurled down from heaven. Do you remember in Job, where Satan appears before God? Do you remember how he says, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And there is Satan amongst with all the other angels in the presence of God. And God gives him permission to inflict Job in certain ways. He no longer has access to God. The difference between prior to the cross and post the cross is now he has been hurled out. He no longer has that kind of access to God that he used to have. And as a result of that, he takes his wrath, he vents his wrath, the dragon vents his wrath against the church of God. He seeks to disrupt it, he seeks to destroy it. He seeks to cause Christians to sin. And so the temptation you experience comes from your own evil desires that are inflamed by these principalities working in the background. But you have God's grace, you are stronger than them. You are able to resist. You are able to push them away. Resist the devil, says Peter, and he will flee from you. Because Christ is one. So you need not fear the principalities. But you do need to remember that you are engaged in a spiritual battle. And you do need to be prepared. And you do need to draw on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do need to be empowered by Jesus. You can't fight this battle alone. And you will yield to temptation if you respond to the evil temptations that these principalities bring alongside you. Because the Bible says God tempts no one. But you are tempted when you allow those desires to be inflamed as Satan comes and whispers in your ear and says, it's not that bad. It's not going to do much harm if you sin like that. It's just a little matter. Don't worry about it. But you are able to resist because Jesus has triumphed. Aren't you glad? The unbeliever has no such confidence. They are subject to every evil attack from the principalities. There have been many incidents recorded throughout history where people under the influence of demons have lost their lives, have been tormented, have come under severe oppression. Satan knows because his time is limited, he's going to do as much damage as he can until Jesus comes. His power is restricted because God restricts what he can and can't do. But he still has a certain level of power, as do his demons. So can I encourage you? And I really do want to encourage you as a Christian here this morning. Rest in your salvation. Rest in your faith. Rest in God's grace. Put on the armor of God. And get out into the battle. Because it is a battle. Don't shrink back. Put yourself out there. By getting on your knees and praying. And praying. And pray. Amen.